Now, as we continue with our sermons in the book of Deuteronomy, turning this morning to chapter 33, Deuteronomy chapter 33, and for this morning, we're going to read two small portions out of the chapter. That's the first five verses, and then from verse 26 to the end of the chapter. So, Deuteronomy chapter 33, and reading the first five verses, and then continuing to read at verse 26. And this is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And he said, the Lord came from Sinai, and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints. From his right hand went a fiery law for them. Yea, he loved the people. All his saints are in thy hand, and they sat down at thy feet. Every one shall receive thy words. Moses commanded us a law, even the inheritance of the congregation of Jacob. And he was king in Jeshurun, when the heads of the people and the tribes of Israel were gathered together. Verse 26, there is none like unto the God of Jeshurun, who rideth upon the heaven in thy help, and in his excellency on the sky. The eternal God is thy refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms. And he shall thrust out the enemy from before thee, and shall say, destroy them. Israel then shall dwell in safety alone. The fountain of Jacob shall be upon a land of corn and wine. Also his heaven shall drop down dew. Happy art thou, O Israel, who is like unto thee, O people saved by the Lord, the shield of thy help, and who is the sword of thy excellency? And thine enemies shall be found liars unto thee, and thou shalt tread upon their high places. Amen. In this chapter 33 of the book of Deuteronomy that we come to this morning, we have the last and final words of the Lord's servant Moses. They come in the form of a benediction, in the form of a blessing, which Moses pronounces upon the heads of the children of Israel. Now that they're about to cross over the river Jordan and into the land of Canaan, and they follow on from the song of Moses, which God had given Moses to write and rehearse before the children of Israel in that previous chapter of the book, chapter 32. In that song, you remember, the children of Israel were to remember and recall and realize three things in particular. They were to remember and realize who the Lord their God was, what the Lord their God had done, and how the Lord their God acts. And from the very first opening verses of that chapter, right down to verse 43 of the chapter, it's those three things, it's those three themes, really, that are brought before the nation at that particular point in its life. In verse 44 of the chapter then that we came to last week, you have the words of Moses to the people of Israel as to how they were to respond to the words of that song, and indeed to all of the words that the Lord had given to them. And then you have the words of the Lord to Moses himself, now that the hour of Moses' death is coming and his life is drawing to a close. Verse 48, and the Lord spake unto Moses that selfsame day, saying, get thee up into this mountain Abarim, unto Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab, that is over against Jericho, and behold the land of Canaan, which I give unto the children of Israel for a possession, and die in the mount, whether thou goest up, and be gathered unto thy people, as Aaron thy brother died in Mount Hor, and was gathered unto his people. Moses wasn't going to be permitted to enter into the land of Canaan itself, you remember, and the reason for that comes to be restated by the Lord as he speaks those final words to him. And yet at the same time, you have to read a final act of grace and favour towards Moses on the part of the Lord as he permits him, indeed he tells him, to go up into Mount Nebo, where he can view the landscape o'er. Thou shalt see the land before thee, says the Lord. And what the Lord, in fact, was giving to Moses was a confirmation of his word, that as he had promised to give the land of Canaan to the nation of Israel as a people and as a nation before him, now Moses was enabled to see that very land that was going to be given in covenant bonds to those people as the Lord had said. And so in the opening verse of the next chapter, the last chapter of the book, it says, "And Moses went up from the plains of Moab onto the Mount of Nebo to the top of Pisgah that is over against Jericho, and the Lord showed him all the land." The Lord was gracious to his servant, and although there were those reasons for not entering the land was given, and the land would surely be possessed, and Moses was given to see what God was going to give. So you have the song of Moses and the individual parts. You have that word from Moses as to how they were to respond to the words of the song and all the words of God. And then you have the Lord's words to Moses himself now that the hour of his death has come. Now then, on the back of all of that, on the back of those words that the Lord spoke to Moses about his death, now comes the blessing, the benediction, which Moses now pronounces upon the tribes of the children of Israel. Like the song, of course, the blessing comes through Moses as from the hand of the Lord himself. And yet from the human side of things, how appropriate it is that the last and final word which Moses should pronounce before those people is a word of blessing, word of benediction to their hearts and their souls. For 40 years, he had stood at the head of those people. He had gone into the land of Egypt. In fact, he had gone back into the land of Egypt when the Lord spoke to him at the burning bush and told him that he was to go into the land and lead his people out of Egypt and on their way to the land of Canaan. They had been slaves for all those hundreds of years in that land, but the Lord's servant brought them out at the hand of the Lord over the Red Sea to the mountain of Sinai, where God gave them all the words of his law. And then for 38 years, he led them through the desert and through the wilderness, back and forward through the desert and through wandering around. They wandered in the wilderness. And the reason why that was the case was on account of their lack of faith that they could take the land when God told them that they could take the land. And they certainly hadn't been easy years for the Lord's servant Moses. And there were times when they were going to take up stones to stone him to death. And yet, when it comes to the conclusion of the days of his life in this world, there is given into his hand a blessing to pronounce upon the people. Maybe, he might have said, "Oh Lord, don't give me a word of blessing. After all I've been through." But he didn't. And he blessed the people as the Lord gave him to bless the people. And this is the blessing wherewith Moses, the man of God, blessed the children of Israel before his death. And so the last and final words that he comes to pronounce before the nation is this word of blessing, seeking their good and seeking the Lord's glory in all that he says. Now the chapter divides itself into three main parts. They're unequal parts, but they're three main parts. From verse 2 to verse 5, he sets before them the one who is the God of all blessing. They're going to be blessed, but he sets before them the one who is the God of all blessing. And then from verse 6 to verse 25, you have the individual blessings that are pronounced upon the individual tribes of the nation of Israel, with the exception of the tribe of Simeon. And then from verse 26 to the end of the chapter, he returns to the one who is the God of all blessing, and the blessedness indeed that those people are to know who have such a God to be their God. "Happy art thou, O Israel, blessed art thou, O Israel, who is like unto thee, a people saved by the Lord." So he begins with the God of all blessing, and he concludes with the God of all blessing, now that he comes to pronounce his blessings on the heads of the people. Now for this morning then, we'll look at the first set of verses 2 to 5, where Moses sets before the people the God of all blessing. And once again, of course, as those things applied to the nation of Israel in those Old Testament days in the first place, but as they apply to us today, my friends, and all the fullness of the gospel that God has given us to have. And if you look at that verse 3 of the chapter in particular, then you'll see that Moses is telling those people that as far as the Lord their God is concerned, then they are a people who are on his heart and in his hand and who can sit at his feet and hear his word. Now you see that. He takes them away back to Sinai when God first gave them the law. It's all graphic. It's poetic. It is a blessing in that sense. It's graphic and poetic language. But then as he takes them back there, so in verse 3 he says, "Yea, he loved the people. All his saints are in thy hand, and they sat down at thy feet. Every one shall receive of thy words." They were on his heart as those whom the Lord God had loved. They were in his hand as the ones whom the Lord had upheld. And they had this tremendous privilege as well, you see, that they could sit at his feet and that they could hear his word. And without a shadow of a doubt, if the nation of Israel had those kind of things and were in that kind of a position before the Lord their God, then, as I say, all of that comes to its absolute fullness in the gospel of Christ our Saviour. "Yea, he loved the people, all his saints are in thy hand, and they sat down at his feet, every one shall receive of thy words." So they were on his heart, they were loved. He loved the people. He loved the people. And whatever else is contained within that, when you think of the love of God towards the people of Israel, then it was a unique love, it was a non-deserved love, and it was an unknown love. Maybe other things, but at least those three things. And when you think about the love of God to those people in that day, it was a love that was absolutely unique to them. And away back, you remember, the Lord has told them, "You only have I known of all the families of the earth." Now, it doesn't mean that the Lord had no knowledge of other families or other nations. That would be absolutely absurd. The Lord knows all things in his omniscience. He knows all things, understands all things, perceives all things, has his eye on everything on the face of this earth of ours. But there was one family, there was one nation, you see, on which he had set his love, whom he knew in covenant bonds as he had made that people to be his people on the face of the earth in those days. And in the course of the song, even, you remember in verse 7 of chapter 32, "Remember the days of old, consider the years of many generations, ask thy father, and he will show thee, and thy elders, and they will tell thee, when the Most High divided to the nations their inheritance, when he separated the sons of Adam, he set the bounds of the people according to the number of the children of Israel." Israel was a nation that was loved of God, but it was a unique love that God set upon them. No other nation, no other people upon the face of this earth of ours shared in the love that God bestowed upon the nation of old. It was also an undeserving love, and an undeserved love in every way. And that too has been made abundantly clear to them away back at the beginning of the book. "The Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you, because you were more in number than any people, for ye were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath which he had sworn unto your fathers." There was nothing in Israel that deserved the love of God. In fact, there was much in Israel thereafter that God could have poured out his wrath upon them for, and which he did. And the love that he showered upon them and bestowed upon them It was totally undeserved and undeserving. And this as well, further to that, it was a love that would never have been known to them, except the Lord had chosen to reveal it to them. If you look at that verse 2 of the chapter again, and he said, the Lord came from Sinai and rose up from Seir unto them. He shined forth from Mount Paran, and he came with 10,000s of saints. From his right hand went a fiery law for them. He's taking them back to Sinai. And it was at Sinai that God first revealed to the nation the covenant bonds into which he had brought the nation to be his own. All begins away back in the book of Exodus. As soon as they came to the plains and the mountain of Sinai, ye have seen what I did unto the Egyptians, and how I bare you on eagle's wings and brought you unto myself. Now therefore, if ye will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. They knew nothing about that covenant love of God until he brought them to Sinai and told them about that covenant love of God. It was unknown to them. It didn't begin at Sinai. It began to be known to the nation at Sinai, long before any of them had ever been born, or ever been brought to Sinai, or ever taken to Egypt. God had already set forth his love and covenant bonds in Abraham, their father. But it was only when he brought them to Sinai that he told them about the covenant love in which he held them at that time. So when you think of the love of God towards the nation of Israel of old, as it says, yea, he loved the people. Well, certainly among other things, it was a love that was unique and undeserved and unknown by them till the time appointed. Now, you have each and every one of those things in its fullness, or in their fullness, in the gospel of our soul's salvation. You have those things page after page after page of the New Testament scriptures of the Word of God. In fact, there are many places where you get all of those elements of God's love to Israel of old brought together with regards to God's love to us, to his redeemed people in the Church of Jesus Christ, his Son. One of them, at least, is when the Lord's Apostle writes to the Romans in chapter 5. They're well-known words. You remember how he has told them about how they are justified by faith in Christ, how the love of God is shed abroad in their hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to them. And then he goes on to say, for when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure, for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Is that not unique? Absolutely unique. Is that not a unique love, my friends, that rests on the basis of the crucifixion of God's only begotten Son? Of course it's unique. And Israel's love that they enjoyed from God, or the love of God that Israel enjoyed, well, it was unique in that sense. But it pales into insignificance when you think of the love of God towards his church, towards the Israel of God, which his church really is. Here in his love, that other well-known word, not that we loved God, but God loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. How do we read the love of God? He gave his Son to turn away his own wrath from off the heads of his people, for that's what a propitiation is. The world had never seen such love, and will never see such love again, displayed as it was at the cross of Calvary. And of Israel of old, enjoyed a unique love in the love that God exercised towards him. My dear friends, don't stop short of the glory of the gospel in all the Word of God, from beginning to end. And these people then that the apostle speaks about, that God gave his son for, were they or are they or are we a deserving people? Is it a love that we deserve or deserved? Banish the thought, and don't let that much of a thought ever rise up within your soul. And as the Lord's apostle goes on to speak about those people, it's made abundantly clear that they were undeserving and undeserved the love of God. For, he says, when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Now, do you recognize yourself in that? The ungodly. That's where each and every one of us stands before God in our unregenerate state. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died. Nothing deserving in you or I, not in our unconverted state, nor in our converted state. It's the merit of Christ and the mercy of God that we stand upon all the days of our life. And in that same context, you see, out of those words, there is the same thought that the love is unique and undeserving, and indeed was unknown until he brought us to know himself. It was while we were yet sinners. And that is taking in eternity. Eternity. And away back in eternity, this love of God shown in the death of Jesus Christ, his son, was unknown to us. It was conceived and planned before the world began, and no one ever knew or knows about that love until the time appointed in Jesus Christ. And not that he brings us to Sinai to show us the love, but to Zion, to the gospel. He brings us via Sinai. He shows us the thunders of the law. But ultimately, he brings us to our blessings in Christ the Lord. In eternity, of course it was unknown to us, but it was there. Just as the covenant with Abraham was there long before the nation of Israel had ever the covenant revealed to them. And the love of God in Christ Jesus our Saviour was there before time began. And then there came the point personally where each and every believer has the blindness taken away from their eyes, and they see Christ, and they see the love of God in Christ Jesus the Saviour. And you'll know in the Epistle to the Romans, of course, how the Lord's Apostle wants us to use that fact in all the affairs of life that come up against us day after day as we live our life. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. There are tribulations in life. There are distresses, there are persecutions, there are all these various things. But when these things come upon you, says Paul, you lift up the love of Christ towards you. The reason why he was asking that question of them was that he realized that there are things that can nag into us in this life that are going to rob us of the comforts of the love of Christ. That's a sin. That's a sin, my friend. And when all these things or anything would press in upon us, he says, you lift up the love of God in Christ Jesus, his beloved Son. You see, as the children of Israel were to venture into the land of Canaan, they'd never been there before. So as the Lord's servant comes to bless them, he sets before them this great fact. They are beloved of God. And as they press on into the land, then it is that great fact that they are take to their hearts and their souls. If you just take the unknown bit even, and surely that should be a lovely remembrance to us. First few opening words of that hymn that we sang just now, Lord, I was blind, I could not see in thy marred visage any grace, but now the beauty of thy face in radiant vision dawns on me. Dawns on me. And there came that time, my friends, when the person and the work of Christ began to dawn on your soul, and you were saved. You know how Isaiah speaks about Christ coming into the world and the reception that he receives in the world and by the world. And he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. And the reason why none of us in our own regenerate state ever desired Christ or saw any beauty in him was because we never seen ourselves as hell-deserving sinners in the hands of the God with whom we have to do. And that's how it is yet, my friend. Ask any man or any woman or any young person if they see anything in Christ that would lead them to walk in the ways of Christ, and the answer is as clear as the noonday sun. And the reason why they don't see anything in Christ is because they don't see themselves as sinners. And we can bring in endless philosophies that are there, and endless methods and endless gimmicks. But until the Spirit of God convicts of sin and righteousness and judgment, no one will ever see Christ aright or come to Jesus Christ aright. And it's that love unknown that breaks the barriers down. And our Lord Jesus Christ, my friends, was given by God in his love to save guilty sinners from their sin. And if Israel was to grasp the fact that they were beloved of Jehovah, then, as I say, that comes surely in all its fullness to us. See, when Moses said, yea, he loved the people, what he's saying is this. Surely he loved the people. Surely he loved the people. It was yea and amen, this love that God had bestowed upon those people. And every believer in our Lord Jesus Christ is to know that fact to their soul. What shall separate us from the love of Christ? And as I say, the reason he's asking us to examine that question is that he knows that we can be separated not from the objective love of Christ that he has towards us, but from the subjective comforts of that love that he has towards us. And it's the objective reality of the love of Christ towards us that will work subjectively in our hearts to take us through the tribulations or the persecutions or whatever. And I'm not talking about those states that we can get ourselves into where we can't even see the love of Christ towards us, but where we need to see it. This is where we see it, in God giving his beloved Son for our souls. And there's the pressing on into Canaan. Now he says, let me give you the first part of the blessing. As you press on into Canaan, he loved the people. And our Lord Jesus Christ loved his church and gave himself for it. They were on Jehovah's heart. That's what he's saying. He loved the people. Now, somewhere else that they were, of course, were in his hand and at his feet. And just to break up those two things, they were in a place of protection and they were in a place of privilege. And again, We simply turn to the fullness of all of that in the gospel. They were in a place of protection. When it says about them being in his hand, then indeed that was a safe place to be, in the hand of the Lord their God. But when you begin to trace out the scriptures of the Word of God with regards to the hands of God, or the hand of God, or the hand of Christ being stretched out towards us, then again, those scriptures are virtually endless. In relation to the love of God towards us in the death of Jesus Christ our Saviour, again, you get one of the best words in that prophecy of Isaiah chapter 53. And you'll know how the Lord's apostle is, the Lord's prophet is speaking there, the words that we've repeated already. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground, with no form nor comeliness. And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. Yet, he goes on to say, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. In his hand. What's the pleasure of the Lord? Pleasure of the Lord is the will of God, the will and the purpose of God. And he's saying this pleasure, this good pleasure, the will and purpose of God, he says it's going to prosper. Going to be brought to pass. Nothing's going to stop it. And he says it's going to be prosper and brought to pass in his hand, in the hand of his beloved Son. The purpose and will of God, the good pleasure of God, is going to be brought to pass. That's what he's saying. It's in his hands. In that sense, the hands are the chief instrument of work. He's speaking about the work of Christ. What Christ would do in fulfilling the purpose of God. In the same prophecy, just a couple of chapters over from that, he gives another word with regards to the Lord our God in heaven above, all his unfailing protection and care of us, in their well-known words. He says in verse 15, can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. Can a woman forget her sucking child? And you'll not get a closer relationship than that. Well, says the Lord, who knows all hearts, he says, yeah, that might be the case. That might be the case. Yea, they may forget. Yet will not I forget thee. And then he gives us a directive. Behold, he says, look well. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. Thy walls are continually before me. It's an old custom, an old practice. Where a very pious Jew, if he was going away from the city of Jerusalem for any appreciable time, he would draw an outline of the walls of the city so that he wouldn't forget his beloved Jerusalem when he was away in another country. Well, says the Lord our God, in case you're ever tempted to think that I forget you, behold, I have graven thee on the palms of my hands. I have graven thee on the palms of my hands. And surely that's a theme and a picture that the good old hymn writers love to dwell on. My name from the palms of his hands, eternity will not erase, impressed on his heart it remains in marks of indelible grace. And Isaiah, by the Spirit of God, is pointing to Christ. When Christ would come, God manifest in the flesh in order to fulfill the good purpose of God in his nail-pierced hands. I have graven thee on the palms of my hand. And he says, behold, I have graven thee on the palms of my hands. Nobody else has done it. Man hasn't done it. Angels haven't done it. I have done it. No man taketh my life from me. I lay it down. Of myself I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. And in prophecy, you see, all the work of Christ's hands, in which all his people are, and held and kept in prophecy, comes before us time after time. In actuality, it comes before us. And you have those times when our Lord Jesus Christ told his wavering disciples, behold my hands and my feet. Remember how it all started, the two on the road to Emmaus, and they were cast down. And then how Christ was known to them in the breaking of bread, as he would have shown them, and they would have seen for the first time his nail-pierced hands, when they went back to those in Jerusalem and said how he had been made known to them in the breaking of bread. That's how he had been made known to them. When the Lord appeared in their midst and calmed their troubled hearts and showed them his nail-pierced hands, when he motivated them, showed them his hands and said, as the Father hath sent me, so send I you. You see, comfort, consolation, motivation in the nail-pierced hands of Christ. What about all the assurance? Those verses that I mentioned out of the Good Shepherd passage in John's Gospel, that no one shall ever pluck them out of my hands. Indeed, no one shall ever pluck them out of my Father's hands. All his saints are in thy hand. Moses knew that, and Isaiah knew that, and David knew that. All the saints of God are given to know that, and by the grace of God. We're not only to know it in our heads, we're to have it in our hearts all the days of our life. Though I walk in the midst of trouble, says David, thou wilt revive me. Thou shalt stretch forth thine hand against mine enemies, and thy right hand shall save me. And as Stephen looked steadfastly up into heaven when the stones rained down upon him, he said, Lord, into thy hand I commend my spirit. In life, in death, all his sins are in his hand. Protected, kept, preserved to the glory of his name. Now, the time's moving away. The other thing then in the verse is this, that they're in a place of privilege. Place of privilege. But like all the privileges or all the places of privilege that we're given to be in, there's a great word of obligation attached to the privilege as well. And the place of privilege that we're in, of course, is at the feet of the Lord our God. Verse 3, yea, he loved the people. All his saints are in thy hand, and they sat down at thy feet. Every one shall receive of thy words. Now, you know the kind of language that is. That's disciple language. To sit at the feet of Christ is the position of a disciple, a learner. That's what a disciple is. When the Lord calls his saints, he doesn't only call us to be saints. He calls us to be disciples, to be learners. And he calls us to be learners all the days of our life. All the days of our life. And that's what's being set before them, privilege, but indeed obligation with the privilege. Yea, he loved the people. All the saints are in thy hand, and they sat down at thy feet. Every one shall receive of thy words. And it's an indisputable mark of anyone who is a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, beloved of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they are found sitting at the feet of Christ, hearing the word of Christ all the days of their life until they be in the presence of Christ forevermore. Christ makes that clear. You remember those words in John chapter 8, where there were those people who were professing that they had believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, he says, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. You don't just start off with some kind of a profession of faith. You go on. All the days of your life, my friends, each and every one of us constantly learning the things of Jesus Christ the Lord. And can I say this? Sometimes you have to unlearn some of the things that you learned or thought you'd learned about Christ the Lord. Isn't that the case? You know, there are things we pick up in our early Christian life that aren't right. There are things that we must never let go of that we got in our early Christian life. That goes without saying. Christ and his work on the cross and our salvation. Never, never. And because some people depart from those things, then they end up in degradation in their life. But there are things sometimes that we have to stop and say, well, this was impressed upon my mind at the beginning when my Christian mind was immature. And things pressed upon our mind, even in the normal run of things, when we're just immature children, they're hard to shift sometimes, you know. But we have to shift them. If a child has the unfortunate to be told by its parents that he or she was found under a gooseberry bush, boy, they better get rid of that idea before they go into their first biology class. And there are things that are drummed into us in our early Christian life which are hard to shift because they were impressed on immature minds. And the only way that they will ever shift or we will ever unlearn them is by being learners at the feet of Jesus Christ, our Lord. And if these Israelites, and it was a privilege, tremendous privilege. You see, the Lord had given them his law, but he had given them his law for them to listen to it and to obey it and go on to do it all the days that he had given to them. Blessed position, privileged position to be able to take up. And you see, the hand that gave the law was the hand that kept them safe. From his right hand went his law. All his saints are in his hand. And the connection between keeping the word of God that comes from his hand and knowing the security of being held in his hand, those things are inseparable. Inseparable. And with us, my friends, as we open up the word of God to read the word of God, as we come together to hear the word of God, do we do that as disciples? Do we? And let me say this, and I trust that after all these years in the ministry and amongst you here, I've never usurped my position. But, like Paul says about his apostolic position, I magnify mine office. That's different. And the word of God says, he gave some to be teachers. Some. Some. And if the risen Christ appointed that in his church, each and every one of us, and I include myself, we better give heed to his provision. And if the Lord calls Israel into a privileged position to sit at his feet like disciples to hear his word, that has not changed, and that shall not change until we sit at the feet of Christ in eternity, forever and forevermore. You see, as he moves on from that, says in verse 5, and he was king in Jeshurun, where the heads of the people and the tribes of Israel were gathered together. Now, Moses isn't speaking about himself. Moses never was a king in that sense. He's speaking about God. He's speaking about the Lord their God, the one who rules in Jeshurun, in Israel. And he rules by the scepter of his word that proceeds out of his mouth. That's how we acknowledge Christ as king, when we bow to the scepter of his word. And all in all, you see, what the Lord's servant set before the nation of old with regards to the blessings of the Lord their God is a full orb picture of the Lord their God in heaven above. That's what it is. A God who loved them, yea, he loved his people. And a God who upheld them, all his saints are in his hands. And a God who would instruct them and teach them as he had given them his word for that end, privileges and provisions, but obligations, obligations. And they were to sit at his feet, and they were to hear his word, and they were to do his word as the God who ruled and reigned in their life. And once again, and in all simplicity, my friends, as then, so now. And may the Lord give us grace to do so to his honour and praise.